Appreciate everyone being here today, especially those of you who are visiting with us. We want you to know we appreciate very much your presence. And I am also thankful for all of the questions about the meeting. I held up well. There were questions as to whether I would, but everything went fine with regard to my health during the week, and the meeting was a very pleasant one. A good congregation there, where Fifth Street Congregation in Lancaster, California, and the preacher there, Mickey Galloway, is a fine man, and he's doing a good work in that congregation. One of the lessons that I preached last week, is on the subject of instrumental music and worship and whether it is authorized. And I want to share with you the benefit of my study from that particular material. And it was a fairly lengthy lesson. I'm going to try to make it a bit more concise this morning, but share with you the gist of what I was wanting to share with them at that time. So the first thing I want to note is that I have a preference, and that preference is born out of how I was raised as a young man, of course raised by individuals who are Christians, members of the Lord's church, and as a result my preference is a cappella music. I like it. I enjoy it. We have opportunity to sing like we're going to this evening, have a special singing night, hearing that four-part harmony. The congregational singing is something that is preferable to me. I know that there are many others who feel differently than that. Their tradition or the way they were raised, that they were raised in a congregation that either had perhaps an organ and that gives them comfort, the organ music, or perhaps more contemporary worship where there are praise bands and maybe a more modern type of song that is being sung. And that's what they would prefer if they were to come to our congregation and hear the older hymns, although many of the hymns that we sing are newer, they're in the old style, certainly. But that four-part harmony and the congregational singing, it would seem somewhat strange to them. And I understand that because of what they're familiar with. If I go to visit a congregation that or a church that has the instrumental music in its worship, it's something that seems very strange to me. But what the preference is something that is irrelevant as to whether one is right or one is wrong. And the question that we want to answer in our lesson this morning is singing with the accompaniment of mechanical instruments of music. Is that something that God authorizes in the New Testament, or is the pattern in the New Testament singing a cappella, that is, singing without accompaniment? And there are some who might think that that's not really a question worth asking or a question worth answering, that it really makes no difference. I have talked with many people who feel that worship, as long as it is sincerely offered to God, is worship that is acceptable to Him. And it doesn't matter that God doesn't care how we worship. That's not what I believe. And I think that as we talk about the lesson this morning, you'll see why it is that I hold a different view. I hold the view that we must have authority from God's word for everything that we do in our lives. And that has to do with our personal lives as well as what we do in worship and how we organize as a church. All of those things, we follow the direction of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so for me, it is an important question, and I hope to answer it in a way that is understandable this morning. I would like to refer you to one passage in Jude 3, which tells us that we are to contend earnestly for the faith, once for all delivered. And what the writer Jude means by that is that the New Testament, which is what constitutes the faith, has been delivered. It is complete for us, and it is something that should be defended. And so as we look at what is found in Scripture, we find what is found in Scripture, we need to defend what we find in Scripture. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul wrote the Colossians and said, "Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of. The phrase "in the name of" means by the authority of. It's not something you say. An individual who says, "I'm doing it in His name," is not necessarily so doing. What happens is an individual learns and understands what Christ has authorized, and what he does is within the confines of what is in Jesus' name or what is authorized by Jesus. And as long as we're doing that in word or deed, then we're pleasing Him. But if we go beyond what is written and do things that are not in His name, but rather from our own devising, then in so doing, we cannot be sure that we do. And we're going to talk about that a little bit as we go on in our discussion. Now, discussing this particular question requires that we go to all the passages in Scripture in the New Testament that talks about music. Just a simple process. And fortunately, it's not a lot of Scripture. There are not a lot of Scriptures that do that. So we're going to read through these very quickly. And I want you to understand that what we're asking is what we as Christians do in our worship. That is, what was authorized under Christ's covenant for Christians to do with regard to music. So I want you to note that all of those passages will be found in the New Testament. And while I say that, the first two passages in Matthew 26 and Mark chapter 14, which basically say exactly the same thing, that they aren't referring to Christian worship. They're talking about what Jesus and His disciples did before the new covenant was established, before the church was established. And so this is not something that would have direct application to us, but it does at least show what the practice of Christ and His disciples were. It has reference to the night that Jesus was betrayed, and after that, the Passover feast that they had observed. We're told that when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Both passages teach that very same thing. In Acts chapter 16, you'll remember Paul and Silas were in prison. And we have another example as to what they did. While they were in stocks in prisons, we're told in prison in verse 25 of Acts 16, we're told that at midnight they were praying and singing hymns to God, and prisoners were listening to them. Now, there are two other passages I want to make note of that, again, do not have a direct reference to Christian worship, but are found in the New Testament. The first one is in Romans 15. Romans 15 and verses 8 and 9. What the apostle does in this epistle is make a reference to Psalm 18. And what he's doing when he says, I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made to the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for His mercy. As it is written, for this reason I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And sing to your name. This is not referring to Christian worship, but rather Paul's intent here was to show that the Gentiles were to be included among those who obtain mercy in Christ. And so he was teaching a principle, the inclusion of the Gentiles. I will sing among the Gentiles to your name, indicating their having some interaction with the God of the Jews. Now, the other passage is the last one that's on the list, actually, or almost the last one, second to the last, Hebrews 2, because that one also doesn't have a direct reference to Christian duty. In chapter 2 and verses 11 and 12 of Hebrews, there's a reference to a messianic psalm, Psalm 22. And the intent here is that the Christ would sing of God to the congregation. Notice what it said. He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he, having reference to the Christ, is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, this is the Christ, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. So that has reference to the Christ. So what that means is the remainder of these passages are instructions given to Christians as to how they are to worship God. The first one is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 15. In 1 Corinthians 14 and 15, he says, what is the conclusion? I will pray with the Spirit and pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit and I will sing also with the understanding. You'll notice up to this point in time, in all of the verses that we have read, including the example in Acts chapter 16 of Paul and Silas, and the direction given here in 1 Corinthians 14, 15 with regard to worship, the word sing is used. There is no reference anywhere explicitly to any use of an instrument of music in any of these passages. And the same remains true with regard to the final three passages, which deal with the subject of music and worship. The first one, Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 18 and 19. In that text, he says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. So singing, again, is explicitly authorized in this particular text. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 16, were given instruction to let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. So there again, we're to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. The final passage in James chapter 5 and verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And that's it. With regard to music in New Testament worship, what the Christians did in the New Testament, in the instructions and in the single example we have from Acts chapter 16, we find that they sung a hymn or they had been given instructions to sing. And that's the extent, the sum total of the pattern in Scripture for musical worship to God. And I want you to understand this is a very important principle that establishes basically the premise of our lesson. There is no mention anywhere in our English translations, of the Bible, of the use of instrumental music being used in worship to God. There's no example of it. And so the sum total in our English translations is that they were given instructions to sing. So, if the English translations are correct, then that is the pattern we're given in Scripture. The only objection that may be raised with regard to the pattern being different is if there is some mistake that is made with regard to those translations. So what we need to do is to look at the way in which the Greek terms are translated sing in our English translations to see if there are any mistakes that are made. So we're going to do that by looking at the three words that are mentioned in the English translations, asking the question, are they accurate? The first word is the Greek term hymnio. And in that particular example, hymnio, the term is found in Matthew 26 and Mark 14. It's translated sung a hymn. In Acts 16, where Paul and Silas were singing hymns. And in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12, where it says sing praise. So that's the way that word is translated. You look at Thayer's definition, to sing the praise of, to sing hymns, to sing a hymn, or to sing. That's Thayer, who is a well-known, well-recognized, and well-respected lexicographer. He is one of the authorities that you go to see how words are properly defined. Thayer says that it means to sing. There is nothing in the etymology of that word, nor is there in any way it is used in the Greek New Testament, anything that indicates anything but singing. I said that anything too many times, didn't I? But that's the basic thing, that the entirety of this word has reference to singing and singing alone. In other words, it is a correct translation. The second term is eido. That second term is found in Ephesians chapter 5, 19, and Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, where it is translated by the English word singing. What is true of hymnio is also true of eido, as far as these Greek terms. The term is defined by Thayer as to the praise of anyone to sing. There is nothing in the etymology of the word, nor in the way it was used in the Greek New Testament, that indicates anything other than singing. Okay? That's the case with two of the three terms that are found in the Greek New Testament that the English translations translated as singing. The point of contention is with the third term, and that is the Greek term solo. The Greek term is found in four of our passages. In Romans 15:19, where it's translated sing. In 1 Corinthians 14:15, twice, where it is translated I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing also with the understanding. And then in James 5:13, where it is said let him sing psalms. And finally in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 19, where it is translated making melody. Now this is the term where those who seek scriptural authority for the use of instruments in worship, they use this term to make their appeal. And we'll define it in just a few moments. Now, I want you to understand that many people who use instruments of music in their worship, they do not look to the scripture for authority for their practices, at least not the New Testament. You'll hear them talk about how David used a harp, and if David could use a harp, we use a harp. They'll make reference to some of the language in Revelation concerning the worship that is offered up into heaven. And they'll make a parallel with regard to that. If they can do it, then surely we can do it. There is no effort that is made to look to see what Christians did in the first century or what Christians were instructed to do in the first century in order to authorize this action. The view basically is this. I feel that God is pleased with whatever I do as long as I'm using my talents for Him. And if that is the case, if I want to use an instrument to worship Him, surely He is okay with that. It's a very broad and simple concept of authority that I feel is not borne out in Scripture. And I'll make note of that in just a few moments. But there are some who think, you know, in order for me to do this, I have to have authority. Where is the authority? And they go to this particular term as it is found in Scripture. And they advocate that it has reference. It is intrinsic in this term that you use an instrument of music. So let's look at the definition, first of all. The term is defined by Thayer to pluck off or to pull out. That primary term is from the etymology of the word. It is the way it is primarily used. Second, to cause to vibrate by touching or to twang. And in one of the secondary definitions, 2D, under that, notice what Thayer says, in the New Testament, to sing a hymn, to celebrate the praises of God in song. Now you'll notice we skip 2A, 2B, 2C. There are two reasons for that. One is because there would be too much information on the slide, I didn't have room. And the second, because I wanted to emphasize what 2D said. Notice that Thayer says in the New Testament, when the word is used, it references to sing a hymn. Now you may wonder why it is that Thayer argues that during New Testament times, the term solo was defined as singing rather than playing an instrument. Because in the other definitions of the term 2A, 2B, 2C, 2A means to touch or strike the chord, to twang the strings of a musical instrument so that they gently vibrate. 2B is used to define it to play on a stringed instrument, to play the harp, etc. And 2C is to sing to the music of a harp. Those are the three other definitions. So we acknowledge that there are definitions that do have that concept of the use of an instrument of music as a part of worship. In fact, the last one, before the 2D, which says in the New Testament it has reference to singing, 2C says to sing to the music of the harp, which is actually what's being advocated by individuals in the religious world. Well, to understand why Thayer said in the New Testament it means to sing a hymn, and why in all of the translations of the New Testament, the English translations, there is no mention of an instrument of music, it's just mentioned singing, why they would translate it in such a way, you need to know something about how languages evolve, how languages change over time. Now let me give you three examples in the English language to make the point, to illustrate the point, and then we'll apply it to the Greek word solo. Did you know that the original meaning of the word resent was to have kindly feelings for favors received? And so if I say I resent Dennis, when the word was first begun use, the idea was that I had kindly feelings toward him because he had done something nice for me. Now that's not what the term means today. In fact, it means just the opposite. Now the term resent means to have displeasure for someone because of wrongs that you have received. And what has happened is over time, the meaning of the word has changed. We could use the word animosity as another illustration of this. The original meaning of animosity meant courage and spirit and vigor. But as time has progressed, it presently means violent hatred. Now, there is that indication of vigor in this or spirit in this, but it doesn't mean courage, it means anger now. There's been a change over a period of centuries with regard to that word in the English language. I'll give you a third example, the word prevent. If I prevent you, it used to mean at the very beginning is I went before you. But now that's not what it means. Now it means to intercept or to hinder or to stop you from doing something. Now, there is enough similarities in these, although it's interesting that resent means just the opposite. But you can sometimes see the thread of gradual change and why maybe a definition of a term got to be in a different place. But the fact is, for us to understand what we're talking about, we need to be able to know how the word is being used as we are using it. And if we take a definition out of the ancient use of the word and we make that application to someone who is talking and using the term as is used today, then we're not going to understand what they're saying. We may even attribute a completely opposite definition to it. And that's exactly what happened with regard to the Greek word solo. The Greek word solo, the original meaning of that Greek word, meant to touch. That's all that it meant. It didn't have reference to what was to be touched. The etymology is simply to touch, which is why you'll notice that the initial or primary definition that is given by Thayer is to pluck or pull out. Because as the word began to be utilized, the first thing that was referenced is the plucking of hair or plucking of a beard. That's what it was referring to, is the plucking of hair. But as time went on, it began to change its meaning. And the second meaning that became commonly in use had reference to the twanging of a bow, as a bow and arrow was being shot. And then after a while, the meaning changed again to where there was a reference when they talk about soloing, they're talking about the plucking of a carpenter's line. You know how that is done where a chalk line is plucked. And that's what the word solo began to mean. And then finally, you go to the next section, they began to attribute it to worship, and they talked about touching the chords of a musical instrument. But then there was another large change in definition to where it became to mean, or it came to mean, to sing or to celebrate with hymns of praise. And what happened was, is between the years 450 B.C. to 30 B.C. Notice that's 4 centuries of time where there was a great change in the Greek language that went to the Macedonian influences, Alexander the Great and all that he accomplished, becoming the leader of the known world, and then into the Roman Empire, that there were great changes and influences that came into the English language, and the word solo began to mean something different from what it meant before. And just as it is necessary in order to know what any word means, you know what it meant at the time it is being used today, or the time that it was written in the first century, you need to know what definition of the term was being used at the time. And that's what Thayer is saying, giving that 2D definition. In the New Testament, during the New Testament times, while it meant other things at other times, in the New Testament it had reference to singing. That's what it referred to. That's the definition of the term as it's used by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament writings. Now, Thayer is not alone in saying this. The lexicographers are all in agreement with that. I'll just give you an example of a man by the name of Evangelinus Sophocles. Now, that's a wild name, isn't it? He was a Greek. But he is also the professor of Greek language at Harvard in the mid-1800s. And his lexicon is another one of those lexicons that is well respected and recognized as a preeminent authority. He examined 146 secular and 77 ecclesiastical or religious authors of that Roman period, as well as hundreds of authors, both secular and ecclesiastical, as time progressed, and declared in his lexicon, throughout this long period of time, there is not a single example of the word solo being used that involved or implied the use of an instrument. Defining it as he does, he says it meant always and everywhere during that time to chant or to sing religious hymns. And so it's not just Thayer setting out his sore thumb among maybe many others. It is something that is well understood by lexicographers, those who are familiar with the Greek language, that as time changes, definitions change, and at the time of the New Testament, during that Roman period, the word solo means to sing. That's why in all of the English translations, every time the word solo is referred to, it had reference to singing. M.C. Kerfies, in his book, Instrumental Music and Worship, he says this. He says, the Greek word solo once meant to pluck the hair, twang the bowstring, twitch a carpenter's line, and to touch the chords of a musical instrument, but had entirely lost all of these meanings before the beginning of the New Testament period. And that, therefore, the word is never used in the New Testament nor in contemporaneous literature in any of these senses. At this time, it not only meant to sing, but that's the only sense in which it was used, all the other meanings having entirely disappeared. So we can say, first, there is nothing in the etymology of the term which means to touch without reference to the object being touched, or in the way it was used in the Greek New Testament that refers to anything other than singing. And that's why we can say, for a certainty, that in all the English translations, the words used to translate sing are used correctly. And as such, because those definitions are correct, the translations are correct, then the sum pattern of New Testament worship, where Christians were worshiping, what they did was sing. Now, having established that, there are six arguments that I want to quickly make that show why those who use instrumental music are not accepted by God in the use of that instrument. Those who use New Testament or use instrumental music in their worship, first, are not walking by faith. I want to remind you of 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 7 that says we walk by faith. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17 that tells us faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. If what we are doing is not found in God's Word, it cannot be done by faith. Now understand, people say, well, I'm doing it by faith. I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe that He loves me, and what I'm doing in faith. Not if it's not found in God's Word. You have to define it as it is defined in Scriptures. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by God's Word. Now we can sing by faith because we find that pattern that is found in Scripture. But you cannot play by faith because there is nothing found in the New Testament of Christians ever doing that or being given instructions to do that. Second argument, they reject the basis for unity. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10 of the text, he said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing. I want you to understand that every time instruments of music have been introduced into Christian worship, it has caused division. I want you to think back in history. We can go all the way back to the 7th century. In the 7th century, there were two bishops that were seeking the ultimate authority in the Catholic Church. And there was the bishop in Rome and the bishop in Constantinople. And they both felt that they should be the Pope of the Church. And there were divisions that came as a result of that. And as a result of that, you have two denominations, the first two denominations that existed, the Catholic Church denomination and the Greek Orthodox Church denomination. And the interesting thing about noting this particular division is that when that division happened, at that point in time, the 7th century, those individuals had not yet introduced any kind of instrumental music in worship. And to this day, because the division happened before instrumental music was introduced into worship, the Greek Orthodox Church still, to this day, does not use instruments of music. It was after the 7th century that the Catholic Church, with opposition being raised, individuals in the church saying we should not be doing this, they began to use the instrument. You get into the 16th century, the 1500s, and you have the Protestant Reformation. And there are quotes that are available with regard to both Martin Luther as well as John Calvin saying that the use of mechanical instruments of music in Christian worship is wrong and should not be done. That was the common practice at that time already for the Catholic Church to be using that music. But the early reformers said we ought not to be using that. And in a number of the Protestant Reformation, a number of the Protestant churches that protested that and were begun at that period of time didn't have it. And when they were first introduced, they were considered innovations and there were objections that were raised to it. It's always brought division. Over 150 years ago, in Midway, Kentucky, there was a Church of Christ. The singing was not very good. And someone came up with a bright idea, we can add a melodeon into the worship. And as a result of that, having the melodeon and playing the melodeon, people will be able to follow the tune a little better. It split that church down the middle. There were individuals who wanted the instrument. They clamored for the instrument. But there were others who said, this is an innovation, we ought not to have it. The preacher at that time stood in the pulpit and he said, play on, Miss Bertha, play on. And half the congregation stood up and walked out because they could not in good conscience engage in that activity. It caused division in the church. People think today that we who advocate for the use of a cappella music, we're responsible for the division. It has always been the innovation of the instrument that has led to division in the various churches. Now you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, you all speak the same thing. There has to be a standard of authority for us all to speak the same thing. Well, Peter says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If we speak as the oracles of God, as it pertains to musical worship, it is singing and singing alone. Anyone who speaks another thing, he is responsible for that division, because in the New Testament, the Scriptures say sing, they do not say play. Third point, Individuals who use musical instrument, they make void their worship to God. Again, this is the point that we alluded to at the beginning of our lesson. It's an important one. And that is, God does care how we worship Him. Remember the lady, the Samaritan woman at the well, that asked Jesus, who is worshiping correctly, the Jews or us Samaritans? You Jews, you worship in Jerusalem, talking about the location. We Samaritans, we worship on this mountain. Who's right? And Jesus' answer to her was, the Jews are right, because we know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. It had reference to the law and what the law revealed. The law didn't say anything about the mountain. What the law said is you go to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping. And in James 4 and verse 24, his conclusion is, God is spirit. Those who worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth. In John chapter 17:17, he said to his father, your word is truth. And so since musical instruments are not, I get that mechanical instruments of music sometimes and get it confused. But mechanical instrument of music is not found in the New Testament, so it is not of truth. Now I want you to note Matthew 15:9, when he was talking to the scribes and Pharisees about their traditions, he called them hypocrites, saying, prophecy by Isaiah, they prophesied about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Now, I want you to think about this, because there are individuals today that say, in effect, when we worship God using a praise band, when we worship God using an organ, when we worship God using a guitar, our heart is close to God. And what we're striving to do is to please God, and we honor God with our lips. Now, that's what the scribes and Pharisees claimed. He said, their heart is far from me. So how could their heart be far from Him? Because, he says, they worship in vain, teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. So we're not saying that they were being purposefully necessarily hypocritical in what they're doing. But what they're saying is, we honor you, but they're not following His will. And that's hypocrisy. Because in order to truly honor God, you have to be following His will. If you teach something other than His will, if you supply something other in worship than what He has authorized, what He said you could do, that is will worship. Next point. Operate on the silence of Scriptures. Typically, and this is just one quote that's given back in the 19th century. They said, you can look in vain. You can look through the entirety of the New Testament Scriptures. You'll never find a single instance in the entirety of the New Testament where using a musical instrument is condemned by God. You'll never find it. Nowhere in Scripture is it condemned. And so they say, basically, if it doesn't say you can't do it, then you are free to do that. Now, brethren, that is warped thinking when it comes to God's authority. It never says that we can't use soda pop and cookies for the Lord's Supper either. But it does tell us what we are supposed to do. And to depend upon the silence of Scripture, it doesn't say we can't, is presumptuous. We presume, we think that we know what God will lack and what God will not lack, when God has not actually revealed that He will lack that. That's arrogance. It's theological arrogance, and we need to be careful about that. Let me give you a quick example to show and establish how God views this concept of silence. In Hebrews 7, in verses 12 through 14, there is a reference to Christ serving as priest. And since Christ, as a priest, was of the tribe of Judah, in order for there to be a change of that priesthood from the tribe of Levi to the tribe of Judah, he said, of necessity, there has to be a change of law. Have to change the law. Why is that? Well, in verse 13, he said, he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe. Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, from which no man has officiated at the altar. It's never been done before. For it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. It is not that God said you can't. It's that God never said that someone from the tribe of Judah could serve as a priest. So Jesus could not serve as a priest under the new covenant unless there was a change of covenants and a change of priesthood. Under the old covenant, because the priests were of the tribe of Judah, of Levi, Jesus couldn't serve as a high priest because he was of the tribe of Judah. There was a change of priesthood, the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek. that was established with the change of law, the new covenant. Under the new covenant, because it is a new covenant or agreement between God and man, Jesus can serve as high priest. Under the old covenant, he couldn't. Why? Because it was condemned? No, because it wasn't authorized. And since God was silent about it, we had to recognize and respect that silence. In Mark chapter 7 and verse 13, Jesus accused the scribes and Pharisees of making the word of God of no effect through their tradition, which they had handed down. I want you to understand, we've gone through and looked at the entire New Testament. There's no example. When you go back in history, it is beyond the 7th century. I think it's the 11th century. Before you ever see any individual who calls themselves a Christian using musical instruments in their worship. That is a tradition that is established by men. And it may be a tradition that almost everyone has accepted. It may be a tradition that has been the tradition for 10 centuries. But it is the tradition of men. And Jesus said, you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down. And he said, many such things you do. And the practice remains to this day. There are two other points, and then the lesson is yours. We mentioned Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do in the name of the Lord Jesus. Individuals who run back to King David for their authority for using musical instruments of worship, they're going to King David rather than going to King Jesus. You understand that? Jesus said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. If we're going to look for authority for our religious practices, we don't go to King David, not today. Under the new covenant, we go to King Jesus. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is the one to whom we go for our authority. All things that we do, in word or deed, we do in His name. If it is not something He has authorized, we cannot do it. And then finally, we go beyond what is written if we use a musical instrument of music. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, the Apostle Paul said, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. Brethren, that's a principle that we all must learn. We must never go beyond what is written because that is what regulates us in our life. There is nothing written about instruments of music and worship. Therefore, we go beyond what is written if we include it in Christian worship. And whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God, as 2 John verses 9 through 11 indicates to us. Now, it didn't take me nearly as long to preach this. It was an hour then, so you're lucky. I told them at the end of it, I said, you need to call and warn them because the second time I usually preach longer than the first time. I rushed through that a little bit, but I do want to note the importance of this principle. And I hope and pray that what we've talked about was done sufficiently thoroughly so that you had an understanding of everything we covered. If you have any questions at all about any of the arguments that I made or any of the points that I made, then feel free to talk with me after the service is over. I will conclude by saying the issue of worship in music is a scriptural issue. And in our opposition to the use of instruments, it's not a matter of tradition or preference. It's based on scriptural principles that are clear and unassailable. God has revealed Himself to us, His desire, that we worship Him by offering the fruit of our lips in song, that we teach one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in our heart to the Lord. It's what God wants. It is what satisfies Him. And so as a result of that, it should be sufficient to satisfy us as well. May we never presume that God will be accepting of something that He has not explicitly stated He desires and wants from us. To do so is arrogant. To do so is to set aside the commandments of God for our own traditions. And that's something we must never do. So that is why I believe that instrumental music is something that is not authorized by God. And I hope and pray that you understand the gist of the arguments. And again, if you have any questions about what we've talked about, please talk with me after services are over. We're going to offer an invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of any. If you have need to respond to the invitation call, we invite you to. If you're not a child of God, you need to accept Jesus Christ as the Son of the living God and confess that before those assembled today. Turn away from your sins and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We will assist you if we can. If you're willing for us to do so, if there is anything that you need, spiritually, any encouragement or any help, we ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.